All right, good morning.
I'm excited because we are starting our new series on Luke today, and we're going to start off with an introduction to it. So actually, we'll cover the first four verses of Luke, and that's going to get us into it and hopefully get us acclimated and ready for it. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you again for the privilege of opening your word. We thank you that it is inspired and written for our edification and correction and instruction. And God, I just pray that you would just teach us now and prepare our hearts for really learning of you through the book of Luke as we go into it. God, that not only as we spend time during our Sunday mornings, but God, even at home, that we would just really study your word and study Luke and learn and glean from it the truths that you want to apply to our lives. So God, we just ask that you'd have the preeminence and guide us in this time, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, this is an introduction, and we're going to just be looking at the prologue or the preface of Luke, which is the first four verses. And it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So we're looking at the authorship. Those are the beginning words of this amazing book, ascribed to a man by the name of Luke, who we're told in Scripture he is a physician, Dr. Luke. He's a fellow worker with Paul, the apostle, in his itinerant ministry. We know that he sticks with Paul to the very end, even when his close associate Demas drops out of the race in love with the world. And then we're told that he is beloved, that Paul loves Luke, and he cherishes him, and that it's no small testimony to Luke's faithfulness of sticking by Paul the apostle. Here are some of the references to Luke. Luke is referred to by name three different times. Colossians 4:14, Paul writes from Rome to Colossae, saying, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Precious men to him. In a letter to Philemon, which comes from the same time as Colossians, Paul writes, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers." So here this Luke was working with Paul the Apostle, right in there, on the front lines, evangelizing. And then in 2 Timothy, probably the last book Paul wrote, also from Rome to Timothy, who was at that time in Ephesus, Paul said, "Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you." So this devotedness, that when the times got tough and difficult, Demas drops out. He loves the world and he forsakes the work, but Luke sticks with him. And so it's this Luke. And you've got to understand that Luke, too, is not a standalone book. It's a first volume of two volumes. It is an amazing book because Luke is the predominant author, writer of the New Testament. He actually pens more text than any other author in the entire New Testament. Because not only is it Luke, but it's the book of Acts. And so it's enormous because it covers the whole volume of the life of Christ, but also the life of the church. And isn't it amazing that both books are addressed to the same person, the Theophilus? So we saw that in Luke 1, 1 through 4, that's addressed to Theophilus, and also in Acts chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. "In the first book, O Theophilus," referring back to the book of Luke, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up." So he's now going to continue on from the time Jesus is taken up, and he goes into the book of Acts, and we know that, and we'll study that another time. So who was this Theophilus? Some have tried to argue that Theophilus is not an individual person, but rather a symbol of all Christians for whom Luke is writing. Well, that sounds good, and it also is interesting because of the name that he had. But isn't it interesting how God allows certain people that are true people to have interesting names that actually carry a message with it? The evidence is against this first view. It is true that Theophilus is made up of two Greek words, theos and philos, which means friend of God. But the decisive argument against taking Theophilus as symbolic is the title, most excellent. Most excellent. Because that title is used three times in the book of Acts in reference to ranking Roman officials. You see it in chapter 23, chapter 24, most excellent Felix, the governor of Judea. Chapter 26, verse 25, the most excellent Festus, the successor of Felix. So it's a title of honor for somebody who's really in a position of authority. And it lends the credibility that this was a true person, a Gentile, possibly a Roman, one who had been exposed to the gospel and needed more information. So there's no reason not to believe the good evidence that most excellent Theophilus was a Gentile who probably held some important office in Roman government and who had been witness to about the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the purpose of Luke? The purpose of Luke is he's writing to persuade this Roman official, Theophilus, and probably others like him, that the Christian teachings which he's heard are true. So it's an apologetic, in a sense, that everything else in these first four verses is subordinate to this person's purpose and helps support it. So it's intended to give any serious searcher of truth about Christ ample evidence to convince. So it's a powerful one. And as we know from other Gospels, they were intended for the Jews and other people. This is intended for the Gentiles. Luke is really addressed to us. And it's from the perspective of a physician who knows the humanity of people. And that's why Luke is the Gospel that presents the humanity or the manness of Christ. And meets divinity and deity, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, how he touches other humans and how he relates. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Luke. Two questions should be asked about this purpose to convince Theophilus of the truth of the Christian teachings. Number one, is it important to persuade somebody of the truth of Christianity? And number two, how is it done? Well, the question is necessary because there are many today, both professional intellectuals and ordinary lay people, who conceive of Christian faith as a leap in the dark, an arbitrary decision to embrace something for which they can see no adequate reason to believe it to be true. So the answer to the first question is yes, it is important to persuade people that Christianity is true. And Luke certainly thinks it's so. And that's why he devotes his time and puts together this treatise, this amazing work, to present it. So Luke understands faith requires evidence, not blindness. And that's why he does a copious work and studies deeply and goes after the evidence. Luke is not content with the evidence that Theophilus already has from those who have taught him. He does not merely pray for God to tell Theophilus that it's all true. He undertakes a very heavy intellectual task and he writes a 52-chapter book. He does his homework. He does his studies. He's thorough. He looks at all the evidence out there. All for the sake of certifying to Theophilus the truth of the Christian teaching that he has heard. He wants him to know for sure. Where did this information come from? What are its sources? John Piper comments on this, says, when recording the resurrection of Jesus and how the apostles came to faith in the risen Christ, Luke says in 1:3, the apostles Christ... In Acts 1:3, the apostles Christ presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. So according to Luke, Christ was very concerned to give proofs. Not, of course, geometric proofs that come from axioms and theorems, but proof in the sense of adequate evidence in their experience. Therefore, Jesus did not want to encourage a blind leap of faith. Otherwise, he wouldn't have lingered 40 days. wanted them to know that there was evidence, proof. He goes on to say, I conclude that Luke thinks it is very important to try to persuade people of the truth of Christianity, and that faith for Luke is a personal acceptance and readiness to act upon what one is persuaded to be true. This does not rule out the Holy Spirit. Without his work, no one would ever own up to the truth of the gospel. So it's not to demean or diminish the work of God's Spirit in leading someone to the truth. We know that. But this is this need that we all inherently have of verification of what we hear. Is there evidence? Is there testimony? Is there a witness that validates what we've heard? We all need that. We're not just going to take stuff, just grab it out of the sky. No, when we hear anything, we want to validate it. Is that true? And correlate it. The other question was, how can it be done? What will persuade a reasonable person that Christianity is true? Well, two basic things we need to have to come to be convinced about something. One is we need to see and hear it for ourselves, and then draw inferences from that direct encounter. So you've got to have a personal experience, a personal encounter with it. That's why often we say, God has no grandchildren. You cannot have secondhand faith. You have to have that personal experience and encounter yourself, no matter how much you hear, no matter how much you're told, no matter how much you see. Until you come and have that personal experience, it just doesn't mean anything. The second thing is that you have to have a witness tell you about it because you weren't there. In this case, our certainty depends on our estimation of the reliability of the witness and the way his message fits into the reality that we see. See, does it concord with reality? Does it harmonize with my experience? Is it true? Does it resonate true with my life experiences? Does what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he can forgive sin and change lives and make you a new creature and change your attitudes toward things and give you victory over sin and over those nagging temptations? Is it real? Have you seen it? People's lives. And so there has to be this dependency on the witness as well, that it really is true and I see it evidenced in their life. Now, neither Theophilus nor any of us, nor Luke, ever saw or touched or heard Jesus. None of us saw the Lord risen. We never saw any of his miracles, nor did we hear any of his remarkable teachings from his own mouth. So, what does that mean? Well, Luke knows that all the knowledge that Theophilus has of Christ, and in all likelihood that all of us have, is secondary. It's through witnesses. So if Theophilus or any of us are to be persuaded that Christianity is true, we must be convinced of the reliability of the witnesses. And just as important, and perhaps more important, we have to see that this claim of truth fits in and helps make sense of the reality as we experience it. So that's why Luke starts off, in as much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative. He is not demeaning or diminishing the significance of those other narratives or the other studies. He's simply saying there is a good body of evidence already out there. Good, reliable evidence. A narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word who have delivered them to us. These sources are coming from reliable people who were eyewitnesses. They were present. They touched him. They heard him. They experienced the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking about people who've read this stuff secondhand. These are people who are there. They're the ones who have given us this body of information. They are reliable. You can trust them. They delivered it to us. And so he goes on to say, so it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So he's saying, I want to distill it down. I want to take this. I want to do the extended, detailed study and present to you. And in so doing, he's accumulating and he's compiling this wonderful information that God is going to use to bring souls like me and you, as we've read it in centuries later, to know the truth, that this is a truthful evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go into understanding Christ in the book of Luke. Luke's presentation of Jesus was written not to describe what happened in the past as much as to motivate hearers to enact the new life in the present. You know, you get the picture. It's not about historical fact and review. It's not about amassing a head full of knowledge of the facts and situations and circumstances that existed. It's about changing my life, changing your life. It's about being impacted about what Jesus did and what that influence is supposed to be on my life today. That's what it's all about. In antiquity, texts were rhetorical. That is, they were designed to change the attitudes, the metanoia in the Greek, and actions of those who heard them. It wasn't just for entertainment. Probably if we were to investigate entertainment today and the motivation between a lot of those that write scripts and put out entertainment today, you would probably find there is an agenda. That they are intentionally trying to change your behavior and the way you view things. It's not innocent as many would like to think it is. And that's how the writings were. They were not rhetorical, but they were action seeking. They were results oriented. That's what they were trying to accomplish. And that's what Luke is as well. Living the Gospel of Luke. Reading for transformation. That's what it's all about. As we read through Luke and as we study it, it's for transformation. It's to have an effect. The Gospels envision a new future in an imperial world after the destruction of Jerusalem. And you'll understand that more as I go on. Too often we read Luke as history and are preoccupied with what happened, but Luke depicts Jesus for us as the man who exemplifies the pattern of life for the new man, for each one of us. Transformation. Reading Luke with an open heart and mind should always lead to the question, how should we then live? Based on what we're seeing, what we're evidencing of the Lord Jesus Christ, how then does that make me need to live and impact me? It's got to change me. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus displays the characteristics and behavior of everyone who would become a follower of Christ. Fleshes out what that's going to look like, what their life is going to be. The priority of practice. The focus in Luke is not so much, and you've heard this from David before, is not so much on Jesus' identity or orthodoxy as it is the shaping the identity and practice of Jesus' followers, orthopraxis. Practical outworking and living out of the faith. The Gospel of Luke is designed to effect transformation by inviting the audience to align their convictions and actions with God's revealed vision of life. That's what we're going to see as we go in. So identity and practice. Questions about how we should then live or what we should do always raise questions about who we are and vice versa. Who we are and what motivates us. And so as we go in and as we see this, it begins to shine the light in our hearts and to begin to show us who we really are and the wickedness within us, and to say, where did that come from? What's motivating me? Why did I do that? What do I need to be? What would God have me to be? What is godliness? And so it is going to be something that should cause us to search and ask questions of ourselves. We know that in everyday sense of a self and of a self-identity, we are tied to mundane practices in which we go through a routine of actions and expectations. Most often these are self-imposed, societally imposed, or culturally imposed. The Gospel of Luke solidly ties our identity and practice to Christ. And so in that sense, it's countercultural. And it forces every one of us into that point of having to decide, how do we live our lives not run by society's expectations, culture's expectations, or self-expectations that are not biblical. And that's what it's going to challenge us. Because it's all about the integration of faith in every aspect of our lives. Not a segregation. You cannot have little boxes and say, I'm going to be this on Sunday and Wednesday, but I'm going to be something else during the week. No, that's not how the gospel is. It changes you as a person, and it's an integration of faith throughout all of life, and whether we're studying, whether we're working, whether we're relaxing, whatever we do, it's there. It's the new person that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is a new identity, and the Gospel of Luke will solidly tie us to this identity and practice in Christ. The formation of the identity and practice. Luke serves to reshape the identity and practices of those who follow Christ. Identity is covenantal and communal. And that's so important. And we're going to see this about the man Jesus in the book of Luke. Is that it is first a covenant. It's a relationship with God the Father. And secondly, it's communal. That it's in relationship with other believers that are committed and walking this life together. That we're not islands, we're not independent, we're doing this together. We're walking together, we're weeping together, we're rejoicing together, we're bearing one another's burdens, we're sharing. That's true life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I confess, I need to know more of that. I need to learn more of that. I need to practice more of that. We all do. We probably live in one of the most hedonistic, self-sufficient, selfish cultures in the world. June and I saw a movie recently about a wedding in Palestine, and it just strikes you how communal everything is. And in a book that she's been studying, June's been studying on culture, it was commenting how over 80% of the world lives in community. Like we would not even accept that when you get married, you're moving in right next door to mom and dad. The house is built on, the property right there, and you spend your whole life with family. And that's the biblical idea of community, is that we are in each other's lives. We are one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is far more intense than we can even imagine. And I say that because we are so skewed and so messed up because of our cultural individualistic selfishness. And we do it on our own. That's why I say, I have to undo that. I have to work on that in my life. And we all do. It's covenantal, it's communal. Priority of practice over belief. Every action is the bearer and expression of more or less theory-laden beliefs and concepts. McIntyre, after virtue. That is, our practices are influenced by some kind of fundamental belief or commitment to a belief that we have. And it's going to drive why we do what we do. And so if it's wrong practice, if it's wrong action, then there are wrong beliefs that we have to undo and address. And Luke helps us with that as it focuses and shines the light on the Lord Jesus Christ. Converging and competing stories. Luke's story of Jesus is interwoven with the story of Israel. Luke conveys the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in terms of Israel's scriptures. Luke's depiction of the words and deeds of Jesus serve as a compass for Israel in post-AD world. Does not throw out Judaism. He's writing to the Gentiles, but he's reminding the Gentile audience, God has not thrown Israel out. We are not the new Israel. God still has a plan for his people. Luke's story of Jesus is in competition with imperial propaganda. And I like that because in Luke, he just attacks the imperial propaganda, which is the worldview of the day. And you're going to see the kind of propaganda that the Roman Empire had. Engaging cultural systems. The tacit frame of reference of New Testament texts is an imperial system that keeps most people enslaved and downtrodden. That's what the world does. That's what worldviews do. They just enslave people and keep them beaten down. And the freshness of Luke and the gospel is to bring the freedom to people and to show them, biblical text represents an alternative way of life predicated on countercultural and life-giving values and practices. Countercultural, standing up against the avalanche of oppositional practices of life that work against walking in the Spirit and living the life that God would have us to live. Truth is praxis. Christian faith does not offer a set of true or false propositions about a non-textual reality, but a form of life which has its own language. Gospel practices, healing, feeding, forgiveness, hospitality, witness, discernment, Sabbath, grace, gratitude. These are all practices, not wishful thinking, not some unobtainable ideal, but practical things that can be integrated into our lives as we look to God as the source of our strength and life. Intimations of empire. Luke sets the story of Jesus on the imperial stage by naming the power brokers in the first chapters: Herod, Augustus, Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Annas, Caiaphas, and the devil. Luke's story of Jesus reflects the challenges, the way the imperial world works, and its deification. In the Magnificat, for example, and throughout Luke, issues of power, status, and social stratification are paramount. Now, look at this. Look at this. I could have put a picture in here. I didn't capture it, but there's a picture of a stone. This is a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus. Okay, and this is the description of Caesar Augustus from 9 BC. It's on a stone in this location called Priene. And it says, "Since the providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue, that is divine power, that he might benefit mankind, sending him as Savior, that he might end war and arrange all things, and since he, Caesar, surpassing all previous benefactors, and since the birthday of the God Augustus was the beginning for the world of the gospel that comes by reason of him." Okay. That sounds like biblical language. And yet, this is 9 BC. This is the situation into which God ordained for the Lord Jesus to come as the true Savior, the true one who would bring peace. Notice how the Roman system deified their Caesars. Calls him a God, a Savior. Calls what he's doing the good news, the gospel, the Evangelion in the Greek. It's all there. They're using these same words that we see in the New Testament. This is the environment and circumstance into which the Lord Jesus comes. And Luke is reminding us, look now at the truth. The truth is coming in contrast to this false imperial system that's there that proclaims itself deity. And here it is on this inscription in stone. It's really a fascinating. You can see a picture of it. So Jesus comes as that counter to the imperial system. He also comes as the restorer of Israel. And Luke tells the story of Jesus as the story of God's fulfilling promises of salvation for Israel and the nations. He reminds him of the covenant with Abraham in chapter 1. He reminds him of the covenant with David also. And Israel's vision of the nations, chapter 2. And so salvation is defined in terms of the consolation or restoration of Israel and the deliverance from its enemies to usher in a time of peace. Not the kind of peace that the Roman Augustus would bring, but the peace of God. And that's why in the great prophecy spoken by Zechariah in chapter 1 of Luke, you know, Luke records that he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for our God has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He's raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." It was a promise, a hope of deliverance, and a fulfillment of God's purposes for Israel, which was to include the gospel going to the Gentiles. It was all about that. So Luke presents Jesus as the story of salvation. Salvation in Scripture being the saving of the soul, deliverance from sin and its consequences, and the admission to eternal life brought about by Christ. And Luke uses these terms of salvation more than any New Testament text. The soteria, the soter, the sozo. The words about salvation. Very strong on that. But how do we understand salvation? The Hebrew Bible and much post-biblical tradition employ the Hebrew root word yish and the Greek verb noun sozo, soteria, as well as a number of other terms and metaphors to denote a range of divine activity that includes rescue from one's enemies, healing from illness, and deliverance from death, in addition to forgiveness of sin and the release of its consequences. But there's another side to salvation, which does not deal with rescue, but rather God bestowing on His covenant people the blessings that they had been promised, without any sense that they have hitherto been deprived of these things. In other words, salvation is also God validating and bringing to fruition the promises that He made. It's the execution of the promise. You know, we've all, as kids, had promises made to us. You know, oh, we're going to, you know, in 2 months we're going to go on a vacation and we're going to go to Six Flags Over America, and we're all excited. You know, roller coasters and all the fun amusement attractions, and we're looking forward to it. It's a promise. If that promise never comes true, you can be totally deflated and totally discouraged and almost distrusting of the people who made the promise. But if the fulfillment comes, you don't even think about the time that you waited. You're just so enthralled with it. It's the fulfillment of the promise. And that's what Jesus came as the fulfillment, and that's what presented here, this fulfillment of the promise side of salvation. Jesus is that complete fulfillment. Salvation in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, begs the question of what salvation looked like on the ground as present reality. And again, it's this, the man, Christ, that gives us the flesh and blood and real life experiences of humanity in the Lord Jesus. The salvation word group also had currency in Greco-Roman society. The emperor, as we saw, was referred to as a soter, a savior, and imperial propaganda often depicted him and the empire as rescuing people from the same things God's people are rescued from in the Bible, including sin. And that's why we are so countercultural. And you have to be in every age, because basically the worldview of the age is presenting a counter theology to the truth, saying this is sufficient to save you and bring you through life. Believe and ascribe to our system and you're fine. Salvation encompasses all nations, people, and is construed as the restoration of society, and it impacts society. For Luke's audience of Jews and Gentiles, being saved from our enemies refers to deliverance from the dehumanizing effects of imperial society. Luke graphically depicts how imperial society works and sets against it the mercy of God as it's embodied by Jesus. So he shows the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God shows mercy through Christ as the counter to all that the world is offering. As a counter-narrative of salvation, Luke challenges the promises and patterns of imperial society that demean and deform people's lives. Any serious engagement with and appropriation of Luke must reckon with contemporary cultural promises and patterns. What are our cultural myths of salvation? What are today's cultural myths about salvation? How about that all religions and ways lead to God? How about doing good things saves you? Those are the cultural myths of today. How about being christened at birth is going to save you? How about we're all born good, we just need to discover it? How about God loves everybody and won't condemn anyone? How about you have to be one of the chosen for salvation? Or the myth, there's no need to be saved. Those are all out there. They're myths that are supposed to placate people's feeling of a need of anything else. Or there's even the myth of saying, I'm too bad to be saved. Performing the Gospel of Luke as counter-narrative presents Jesus as a way of life for his followers then and now that they are to emulate. It's a pattern for us to follow. Jesus proclaims and enacts the kingdom of God as a reality of what it means to live godly in a world in which there's oppression, in a world which oppresses and dehumanizes people. And so the book of Luke is also an invitation to change. It was written to change the way people think and act and to lead to freedom in Christ. It invites hearers to contemplate who they are, how they then should live in the sight of the teaching, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' baptism, testing, and inaugural sermon provide a pattern for living in the power of the Spirit. And that's one thing that Luke will hone in on for us, is that how does the man Jesus live in this corrupt world? How do any of us live in this world? It's not going to happen unless by the power of the Spirit of God. And so he focuses on that. Just a couple things. John's baptism of repentance basically proclaimed that it's time to change. The imperial system isn't working. The proclamation, look at your life. Look how you keep doing the same things and having the same results. It's not happening. You're not changing. You need a change. You need to be saved. John says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. This says, you need to have transformation through practice. There's got to be practical realities that show that you've changed inside. And then it says, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. God's promise of godly cleansing, which he will then empower right living by his Spirit. The power of the Spirit. After the temptation, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, it says, he returned in the power of the Spirit, Luke says. He resisted the devil or the world, not by physical strength or willpower or program, but by the Spirit. And then he gives some examples. And also the Nazareth sermon in Isaiah 61 talks about the Spirit's power to proclaim the good news to the poor, to release the captives, and to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So Luke focuses on the power of the Spirit, and he shows some real interesting stuff because he gives practical examples how Jesus did it in the power of the Spirit. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil says, you know, turn this stone into bread. And Jesus responds, you know, man shall not live by bread alone. And so we see that Jesus is saying life is not bread, it's more than bread. And Jesus resists using power to feed himself instead of feeding others. I think we miss that a lot of times when we see that temptation, that when he says that, he had the power of the Spirit. He'd been baptized, the Spirit descended upon him there at the Jordan River when John the Baptist baptized the Lord Jesus. And he goes into the wilderness to be tempted, and he's tempted. He had the power to do it. He could do whatever he wanted, but he didn't use the power to gratify himself, to feed himself, but to feed others. That was his focus. The power to go against self-interest. And Satan says, you know, that he'll give him all this authority and their glory. Satan says, I'll give you all the nations and their authority and glory. And Jesus resists using divine power for self-aggrandizement, to make himself grand and great and a ruler. And then the third temptation, where he says, cast yourself down and the Lord will give his angels charge over you. Jesus resists using power to save himself and instead empowers others and goes out to save others. Do you see that self-deprecation, that self dying to oneself that he wants us to have? Well, Luke is going to focus in on that, and that it applies to us, from self to communal solidarity. Then he said to them all, If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. And what does it profit them if they gain the whole world but lose or forfeit themselves? So profit and forfeit stem from the world of commerce. But radical self-denial leads to an emphasis on the practice of generosity in the context of community. That he's calling people to come out from the selfish world that they know, the selfish lifestyle, and to come into community with him, to forsake the selfishness, to deny themselves, take up their cross, identify with Christ, be in community with Christ and his people. That's what he's asking. And Jesus fleshes out as the man, God, how it's done. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Luke. Relinquishing attachments. Real quickly as we close. As they're going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me," but he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy for the kingdom of God." He shows the pattern of relinquishing attachments. And we know from Philippians chapter 2 that no one better exemplified that than the Lord Jesus Christ. "Have this mind in you, which is also in the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, humbled himself even to the point of a cross. He laid aside, he detached himself from all the glories and all the benefits of heaven and became a man to pursue you and to love you intimately, to love me and to save me." And he ultimately is a different kind of leader. A dispute rose among those, which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest, but he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those with authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you will become like the youngest, and the leader like one who serves. For who is greater than the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." A different kind of leader. A leader who says, "I'm not going to take from you and then call you your benefactor." That's how the world works. They steal your money and then they say, "They're doing you a service. I'm serving you by stealing your money. Using your money." That's the world's way. The Lord came to serve. So, as we conclude our overview and introduction, Luke challenges us to see what it means to follow Christ, to deny ourselves, and to live godly in this world. He's going to challenge us. We need to open ourselves up to that. Are you ready to be challenged? Are you open to learn and to serve? That's what God wants us to see as we go into Luke, is to learn of him and to embrace what he would have for us as how to live godly in this world. Countercultural, anti-narrative of the world's narrative, fully embracing and being in community with the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. That's what he desires. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for just this amazing privilege we have to open up the book of Luke and to learn of you and from you and of you, and then to integrate it into our lives. God, help us, prepare us, help us to study at home and to be willing for your Spirit to teach us and to show us where we need to be corrected and change and even get rid of wrong attitudes and beliefs, and then to be united and to commune with you in truth and in the example and practice that you want in our lives. So God, we just yearn for you to lead us and teach us and work on us. And so Lord, thank you. We ask your blessing upon this as we take it away now and integrate it in our minds and hearts and lives. We ask your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.